1 John chapter 2, reading from verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen. Now, the background then to this epistle, you'll remember, is a very sad development that has taken place among the churches in Asia Minor to which this Apostle John is writing. Some people have left these churches. They have walked out of these Christian churches. And they've done so both embracing some unacceptable theology and also promoting some unacceptable behavior. And we saw last time that we were in 1 John, that in the second half of chapter 2, John actually explicitly addresses these people, or not addresses them in the sense of speaks to them, but addresses the issue, addresses this development, this departure of these people from the churches. Up until then, he has said much that has implied what has gone on. But here in the second half of chapter 2, he actually explicitly deals with this matter of the heretics, the seceders, those who have left. And he does so, remember, in extremely striking terms. In verses 18 and 19 of 1 John chapter 2, he labels these people who have left these churches in Asia Minor, he labels them antichrists. Antichrists in the sense that they are forerunners, if you like, of the great antichrist who is yet to come. They are mini antichrists, miniature antichrists during the build-up to the one great antichrist who will come some point in the future. But we said, you remember, that although John uses then this highly charged language in verses 18 and 19, calling these people antichrists, he doesn't do so in a spirit of hatred. He doesn't do so simply because he's angry and wants to vent his anger. And he certainly doesn't do so in order to scare the living daylights out of the faithful believers who have remained in the churches, the believers to whom he's writing this epistle. Because throughout the remainder of that section, down to verse 27, where we broke off last time, his tone is distinctly pastoral and comforting. It's not at all that he's trying to scare these people, trying to frighten them. It's not that he's initiating a witch hunt amongst them, or any of you antichrists as well. Not at all that. But he's addressing, remember, believers who have been shaken by what's happened. They've been shaken by seeing these fellow church members leave and embrace this terribly disfigured version of Christianity. He's writing to these shaken believers, and he's writing in very pastoral and very comforting tones. And although the verses that we're looking at today are, in a way, a kind of new section, and that's why the NIV lays it out as it does, there's a sense in which I think the pastoral and comforting note continues here. In a subtle and indirect way, the comforting and pastoral note with which he's been writing in the preceding verses continues in these verses. You see, the central theme of these verses that we're looking at tonight is really the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's mentioned explicitly in verse 28 of chapter 2. In fact, it's mentioned twice there. And then it's mentioned again explicitly in chapter 3 and verse 2. It really is the central theme of these verses, the second coming. And I think you see that what John is doing here is this. He's, if you like, trying to gently steer these readers of his away from the Antichrist and his coming. He's raised that matter, hasn't he? John has raised that matter in verses 18 and 19. And he's raised it because he had to. Because he had to place these heretics, these people who have left the church, in their proper context. But having raised it, now he wants to gently steer them away from that. And he wants to steer them away from the coming of the Antichrist to the future coming of Christ himself. A much happier coming. A much more welcome coming. A much more desirable coming. A much more beautiful and wonderful coming. He wants to point them away from the Antichrist now and to the coming of Jesus Christ himself. As if to say to them that the coming of the Antichrist, that's not unimportant. And it's useful for you to have a concept of that so that you can indeed understand what's going on around you even now. And you can understand why it is that these people have left you. It's because they are in a line, they're in a continuity with the coming Antichrist. So it's important you have a concept of it. But there's something much more important that you should be really dwelling on. That's only peripheral, ultimately. And the thing that you should be really looking forward to, the thing that should really be dominating your view of the end, isn't the coming of the Antichrist. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think that that's still a relevant note for us tonight. Because I think sometimes still Christians can become far too preoccupied with those hints, if you like, in the Bible as to some of the things that may precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they become preoccupied with those things, they become very terrified, really. And they have a very bleak and a very dark view of the end of history. And they almost wish that and hope that they will die before that happens and be transported safely to heaven before all these mysterious and confusing and horrible events take place at the end of time. And I think we must be very wary of that. Because at the end of the day, so much of these things are just hints. The Antichrist, we don't know much about that at all, do we? It's referred to a couple of times. We hardly know anything. It's a hint. And yet what the Bible is very clear about and very unambiguous about and very emphatic about and very repetitive about is the second coming of Christ. That's where our emphasis should be as we look ahead to the future. Not the peripheral things. They have their own importance. But the really important thing is the second coming of Christ. That is where our focus should be as we look forward to the end. And I hope that that is where ours is tonight. So that, as I say, is the theme of these verses tonight, then, really. The central theme is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to look at this under two headings. First of all, the second coming, an awesome event. And secondly, the second coming, a climactic event. So first of all, then, the second coming, an awesome event. And this is the first verse, chapter 2, verse 28. So I'll just read that now. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, the New Testament uses four different words for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And two of them actually appear here in this verse. The word appears and the word coming. Those are two of the New Testament terms for the Lord's return. And although each of these terms has its own distinct nuance, it's this word coming, which is the most prominent in the New Testament, and which I think is the richest and most suggestive of all the terms that the New Testament writers use for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very common word in the first century, a very well-known word in the first century, this word that is translated in the New Testament, coming. And it's a word that was often used in that culture for the visit of a king, an emperor, a monarch, to a part of his dominion. Now, even today, if the Queen visits some part of the British Isles, it's quite an occasion, isn't it? When we lived in Falkirk, the Queen visited Falkirk, and it was quite a big occasion for the town. In the schools, they were getting ready for it for ages beforehand. The press made quite a big deal of it. There was bunting everywhere, and it was quite a big occasion. But in the ancient world, the visit of a monarch to a part of his dominion was an even bigger occasion. For one thing, it was a very rare event. For the Queen today, it's pretty easy to go on visits to all different parts of the realm. She can hop on and off the royal train, she can take a helicopter. There is nowhere in the British Isles really that's inaccessible to her and that she can't get to very easily and very quickly. But of course, in the first century, for instance, that wasn't the case, and travel was much more problematic, and it was very unlikely, therefore, that a particular region, a particular town, a particular city would be visited by a monarch more than once in that monarch's lifetime. It was a fairly rare event. And then, for another thing, there's always a purpose to a monarch's visit. So I suppose the Queen today, she might go somewhere just to open something, or to visit someone, or to be part of some official ceremony or event. But a monarch in those days in the ancient world would only go somewhere for a very specific purpose, and often it might be to commend or reward a place. So if, for instance, a city, if their soldiers had fought very bravely in an imperial campaign, then the emperor might go there and visit that city to reward and commend those people for their contribution to the war. Or, on the other hand, it might be for the opposite purpose. It might be to quell a rebellion. It might be because revolution or unrest is in the air in a certain place. And so, again, the emperor might visit the place for that purpose, in order to stamp his authority and put down any potential rebellion. So the king wouldn't visit somewhere simply to open a new bus shelter or unveil some new public toilets. It was always with a very meaningful purpose. It was always to perhaps reward or perhaps to stamp his authority. And so, as I say then, it was a big event. And in addition then to excitement, there would always be a certain sense of danger. If you were there, if you were in the crowd when the monarch was coming, the emperor was coming to visit your place, your region, your city, there was the excitement, yes, of seeing this great person, this eminent person, with all the insignia of his eminence, a once-in-a-lifetime experience to see the emperor coming. So it was exciting, but there was also this sense of danger, because you didn't know exactly why he was coming. Was he going to come in order to commend and reward your region? Or was he coming for more negative purposes? Was he coming to punish? Was he coming to stamp his authority upon the place? And when then you understand that, I hope you see what I mean when I say that it's a very rich and suggestive word when we apply it to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when the apostles, when the New Testament writers use this word to talk about Christ's return, there are these associations of momentousness and dangerousness as well. And they're wanting us to see that then in the return of Jesus Christ. That it's not, they're not using this word coming in the sense that you and I have come to this place now, not in a bland sense, but they're using it in the sense of this emperor's visit, the emperor arriving somewhere with all his eminence and all his grandeur and all his majesty, and arriving with a certain dangerousness. Is he going to punish? Is he going to quash a rebellion? What is he going to do? All those associations are there, I think, when this word coming is used of Christ's return. And that brings us then to this verse. Because what John says here is really quite astonishing. Because he says here, he talks here of some people who at the coming of Jesus Christ will be confident and unashamed. And remember what we've just said. We're talking here about a momentous event. Jesus Christ coming as the King, the Emperor, the Lord, the great potentate, and coming in all his glory like an emperor would, marching in. And we're talking, as I say, about him coming with the possibility of crushing rebels, those who have resisted his reign. We're talking about an awesome event here. And yet John is saying that there are some people who, when that happens, will be confident and unashamed. Now, when he talks then about these people being confident, he's saying then that there will be some people, and when Jesus Christ returns, they'll be awed, of course. There'll be a reverence. Their breath will be taken away. But they won't be overwhelmed. They won't be fleeing. They won't be running. They won't be hiding. They won't be panicking. They'll be composed. They'll be smiling when he returns. Their first impulse, their first instinct will be to run to the returning emperor and to embrace him and to speak to him and to look into his eyes and to have communion and fellowship with him. They will be confident. And not only will they be confident, but they will be unashamed. And he's not talking here about a subjective feeling of being unashamed. He means that they will not be put to shame by the returning Christ. That's what he'll do to his enemies. He'll haul them before him and he'll put them to shame. He'll expose all their treachery and he'll make them lick the dust and he'll humiliate them. But these people, they'll not be put to shame. The returning king won't put them to shame. And so it raises the question, doesn't it? Who are these people? Who are these people that John is saying, even on this awesome day, on this awesome event, when the king comes, the king, will be confident and won't be put to shame? Who are they? Well, the amazing thing is that it's these humble believers to whom John is writing. My dear children, is how he starts in verse 28. It's those, he says, who continue in him. Those who continue in Christ. We're not talking here about famous people, great and eminent people. We're talking about humble believers who continue in Christ. And what he was saying to first century believers in Asia Minor, he's saying to us as well. If we continue in Christ, we will be those who, when the King of Kings returns, when he comes in all the awesomeness of his arrival, we will be confident and unashamed. What does it mean to continue in him? Well, we said last time, didn't we? What does it mean to get into Christ in the first place? How do you do that? By faith. What's faith? Remember John Nichols' definition? Faith is despairing of myself and clinging to Jesus. So how do we continue in him?